Psalm 139, and we're going to read most of this psalm. We're going to read verses 1 through 16 and then skip down to verses 23 and 24. Join me in reading the Word of God, if you would, please. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. So I praise you, Lord, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame is not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. And in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. See if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, as we follow up this morning from a wonderful, very special prom last night, we are reminded that every single one of us are made special according to your plan and blueprint, that every one of us has great value in your eyes, that there is no one who has less worth or less value because they are knit together in a way that is differently than we may be knit together. And we thank you and we praise you for this. We lift up your name, as the psalmist does here in Psalm 139, with praise. And we look to you, O King of the universe, to be our source of strength and to define who we are and where our value lies. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You know, a psalm is basically a poem that is put to music often, not always, but often. Psalms, in fact, were written with the intent that they would be sung, usually with some kind of a musical accompaniment to go along with them. There are 150 individual psalms in our Bible. Many of them were written for or about King David, the greatest king of the nation of Israel. Psalm 139, the psalm that we're considering this morning, in fact, you might notice in your Bibles it has a subtitle right there, right next to the 139. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of, or perhaps it could be translated a psalm for or about David. And we know that in addition to being a great warrior and a powerful king, David was a man who greatly appreciated music. We learn, for example, in the book of 1 Samuel, that David had a fine singing voice and that he was skilled with musical instruments such as the harp and the lyre. Tradition tells us that David penned hundreds, perhaps thousands, of these musical poems that we call psalms. Only a few of them are actually gathered together in our scripture. But more importantly, we know that David was a man who loved the Lord God with all of his heart. The Lord said that of David. He is a man after my own heart. There is no greater compliment. There is no greater thing that could be said about any one of us, a man or a woman, after God's own heart. And we see this love that David had for God. We see it expressed in so many ways, especially in the psalm after psalm, where he writes of his deep love and desire to know God. For example, in Psalm 63, David wrote, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. Your steadfast love is better than life. So my lips will praise you and I will bless you as long as I live." Or in Psalm 84, verse 10, which declares, "For one day, just one day in your court, O Lord, is better than 1,000 elsewhere." David was a man who knew God. David was a man who was known by God. So he begins Psalm 139 saying, "O Lord, you have searched me and know me." One of the things that really sets us apart, the Christian faith, the Judeo-Christian faith even, from any other world religion, major or minor, is that we believe in a personal God. We believe that it is possible to have a relationship with our Creator. Many other faith systems, many other religions have some kind of a view of God, but it's not that he is personal. He may be viewed as a kind of just an impersonal force that kind of permeates throughout everything. Maybe like electricity flowing through your house or flowing through the walls of the church right now. And in that view, God is kind of that power and can even be used in some ways to make some things happen. Maybe God can kind of be tapped into. Maybe God can be manipulated perhaps even. But you can no more have a personal relationship with God or whatever their view of deity is than you can have with the electricity flowing into these lights right now. It's just there. It's just kind of there, flowing through everything. That's a deistic view of the world that so many religions have. Other faith systems view God or the gods, perhaps, maybe it's multiple gods, as beings that are far greater and far beyond and far removed from the world that we live in. That they created the world perhaps at some point or were part of the creation, but now have withdrawn and are no longer actively present. This was the view, of course, of the ancient Greeks and Romans who believed in a pantheon of greater gods and lesser gods. It is very much the view of Muslims today who believe, yes, in one God. They are monotheistic just as we are, but they believe that this God is largely separated and largely unknowable to his creation. The God they fear, he may choose to interact at times with his creation, often to punish people, but he is not present with them individually in a very personal way. This is not the God of David. That's very clear in the Psalms that he wrote. Nor is this the God that we worship and love and serve. The God of the Scripture, the God of the Christian faith, is a very, very personal God. He knows us and he can be known by us. Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the very first chapters of the book of Genesis, which narrate the creation account, they record that God created Adam and Eve, the very first human beings, and he put them in a garden, a virtual paradise on earth. And there, in that garden, we are told that he walked with them in the cool of the day. That's astounding to think about, really. That God walked with Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden in a very personal way in the cool of the morning. You see, God created human beings for intimate fellowship with their Creator. He didn't just create the world and set things in motion and then just kind of step back. He didn't create people kind of as a byproduct, kind of as like a second thought, like, well, I've created all of this beauty in this world, and now I guess I need to have somebody to put in it, so I'll create them and then step back from it. No. He created human beings to walk with him intimately and personally. But as we go on in Genesis, in chapter 3, we learn that intimate fellowship was broken, not by God. It was broken when Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against their Creator. It was not God in Genesis chapter 3 who hid away from man, no. It was Adam and Eve, after they sinned, who, because of their shame and because of their fear, they hid themselves from the Lord God. And it has been our human nature, it has been our race's nature from ever since that point to respond in exactly that way to God, to hide ourselves, to avoid His presence. We by nature don't want to be known by God any longer. But David writes in Psalm 139, he says, O Lord, you do know me, and there is nowhere that I can hide from you. He says, you know when I sit down, in verse 2, and when I rise up, and you discern my thoughts from afar. Not only does God see, not only does God witness everything that we do, He even knows every single thought. There is nothing we can hide from our Creator. You know, in the Bible, wrongdoing is associated with darkness. People fear darkness. And let's think for a moment about why that is. Why do we fear the darkness? Sometimes we fear the darkness because of the obstacles that are out there. You know, we're afraid we might fall into a pit or fall off of something, accidentally stumbling around in the dark. But I think more importantly, we fear the darkness because we perceive that there is danger out there. There is danger in the darkness that cannot be seen. Bad things often happen in the darkness. So we fear the darkness, but at the same time, the Scripture says we also love the darkness because in the darkness, we think we are hidden. And because we think we are hidden, we will do things that we would not otherwise do in the light. Somehow we believe that the darkness will cover over and hide our wrongdoing. But David responds to this as well in verse 11. He says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, Lord. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. We can hide our actions from each other, can't we? We can hide our deepest thoughts and our deepest desires from even the people who are closest to us in our lives, our spouses, our children, our best friends. We can hide those away from people, can't we? But we can't hide our thoughts from God. Verse 4 says, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Before the words even come off of my tongue, God knows the thoughts that are forming those words. And this is why I believe that our Lord taught His disciples it's not just our actions that are right or wrong. You remember that was kind of the Pharisees' thing. They were all about appearances. They were all about show. They were all about doing the right things. But our Lord said it's much more than what you do, right? He said it's what is going on in your heart. And it's what is going on in your mind. That's what matters. So it's not just the act in Matthew chapter 6 of committing adultery. It's the thought process of looking at another person, looking at a woman, or looking at a man with lustful intent. That makes one an adulterer, our Lord said. More even important than the thoughts are the motivations and the desires of the heart and the beliefs behind our actions, which are good or evil. And so I think we all recognize it is possible to sin against God, and we in fact do this all the time without taking any action, just in our thoughts, in our desires, in our longings. Let me give you an example of this, the 10th commandment. 10th commandment prohibits covetousness. Covetousness is a sin of the mind. It's a sin of the heart. One can be covetous without ever taking any action whatsoever. To covet means to want something that belongs to someone else. That's kind of just the simple definition. You have something that I want. And I will sin now in my thoughts and in my thinking and perhaps in my actions even to have it. Your neighbor has a new, 66-inch flat screen TV that looks like a mini home theater right there in their living room. And in your heart, you get jealous because you want one as well. That's covetousness. But it's not things, usually, that really is at the heart of covetousness. Maybe it's a talent, a skill, ability that somebody else has. Maybe it's music, or maybe it's art, and you don't have that skill, you don't have that talent. You can't carry a tune to save your life, but you wish you could, and you're jealous of that other person because of what they can do, because of the abilities that they have. Or maybe this might be especially true for you younger people. Maybe you have a friend who is very popular and is into a particular crowd, a particular group of people. Or maybe it's that somebody you know, a fellow student or another young adult at work, is receiving some kind of an award, some kind of an accomplishment that they are being recognized for. And your heart becomes just a little bit bitter, just a little bit, thinking, why are they getting recognized when I'm not? Why are they accepted into this particular group when I'm not? That's covetousness. And God says that even this desire, apart from any actions you might or might not take, it's wrong. It's sin. It's a sin against a holy God. You see, God knows our hearts. He knows exactly what we love, what we desire. He knows exactly how we think and what we believe. So in verse 23 of Psalm 139, David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." In the Scripture, the heart is really not concerned with this organ that beats blood. It really is a reference to the deepest part of who we are, the very inward part of our being. The heart is where the secrets within us reside. The heart is where our deepest desires reside. The heart is where the things that we want more than anything else, that's where that is located. And David says, he asks the Lord, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." You see, David is recognizing what he already knows to be true. He isn't having to ask God to do this so much as he is recognizing that God is doing this. God knows his heart. God knows our hearts. Nothing is hidden from God. As Christians, we use a particular word to describe God. It's not a word that is found in the Scripture, but it's a descriptive word, and it is the word omniscient. And this word simply means that God knows all. He's all-knowing. He knows the past, and He knows the future. He knows what is hidden, and He knows what is revealed. He knows every blade of grass out there in that field behind us. He knows every star in the sky. And beyond that, the Scripture says, in fact, He knows every one of those stars by name. How amazing is that? I have no idea how many stars there are in our universe. I'm sure there's probably, scientists who could give us some number. Billions, trillions, I have no idea. But we're told in the Scripture that God has named every one of those stars. And in the same way, He knows every person by name. Not just the people who are gathered in this room, not just the people who are living in La Trobe, not just the people who are alive on earth right now. He knows every person, past, present, and future, who is yet to be born by name. So, those of you who were there, imagine you've walked into the very special prom yesterday afternoon, and there's a couple of hundred guests there, and you know every single one of those guests by name. You know all of the volunteers who were there by name. You know all of the caregivers who were there by name. You know all of the people who provided food and other things for the prom at the various restaurants in town by name. But it's not just their name you know. You also know every single detail about their life. You know everything about them from the day they are born until the day they die. Every hour, every minute, every second of their life is known to you. You know where they were born. You know where they moved when they were 3 years old. You know what seat, in what classroom, in what school building they were sitting when they were in fifth grade. You know how many wads of gum they stuck underneath their chair while they were sitting in that chair. You know exactly how many hairs fell off of their head that school year as well. Now, let's broaden this out. Now imagine that you know everything about every one of those people, and now let's expand it out to a stadium full of people, 70,000 people sitting in a stadium, and you know the same thing about exactly every one of those people. And then broaden that out beyond to every human being. Verse 16 says, "Your eyes, O God, you saw my unformed substance. You saw me while I was just a cluster of a few little cells in my mother's womb. Before any of those cells had divided, before any of them had differentiated into hair and skin and organs and bones, you saw me. You knew me at that point. Furthermore," continuing in verse 16, "in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." God didn't just look at this little baby in the womb of his or her mother. He also knew exactly what every single day would bring in the life of that unborn child for however long they live. The psalmist here is saying, before you were even born, while you were still growing in your mother's womb, God knew every day, every detail, every desire, every decision of your entire life. He could see you back then, 30, 40, 50, 80 years ago, however long it was. He could see you sitting right here in this building right now, listening to me preach these very words before you were even born. There is no thought. There is no emotion you could feel. There is no disappointment you will ever face. There is no word you will ever speak. There is no action you will ever take which God did not know about before you were even born. With God, there are, of course, no accidents. With God, there are no mistakes. It's impossible for an all-knowing, omnipotent God to be caught off guard, to be surprised, to not be able to anticipate something that may happen. And so the psalmist, he confesses, he says, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb," in verse 13, and then he goes on to say, "And therefore I praise you. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." That is the psalmist's response. I was looking through on the internet this week, looking for a slide to put up there, you know, with the title of the sermon. And I found a bunch of slides that were saying, that were linking to Psalm 139, and they said something like, "Celebrate you. Celebrate you. You're so wonderful." No, celebrate God. He's the one who knits you together. If he gets the credit, he gets the glory. I don't get anything out of that. God is the one that we celebrate. We praise him because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm sure that all of you at some point or another have seen a beautiful tapestry hanging on a wall somewhere and you were just awed by it, by the craftsmanship. Or maybe it was a beautiful painting that you just kind of stood in front of and just were kind of just looking at it like, wow, that's amazing that somebody could do that, right? When you're standing in front of that tapestry or that painting, have you ever thought to yourself about the meticulous work and the loving attention to every single detail that went into making that tapestry or that painting? A master artist sits down or stands before a blank sheet, a blank canvas of some kind, nothing on it at all. But that master artist can already see in his or her own mind what that is going to look like. They can already see, looking at that blank canvas, what it is that they are going to paint. It's already real to them long before a single drop of paint goes onto that canvas. And they very carefully and they very diligently select their brushes so that each brush will create the correct stroke. And then they sit down and they're ready to paint. And they select their paints. Maybe it's acrylic. Maybe it's oil. Maybe it's watercolor. They pick that based on the effect they're looking for. So they pick the exact paint they need to create the exact effect that they want. And then they mix their colors together to get precisely the right tint and the right shade. And then after that, the canvas is still blank at this point. But then after that, that master artist picks up their brush and their palette. And they touch that brush onto the palette and they get just a little dab of paint. And they put the first stroke on the canvas. That first stroke, it's no longer blank. The painting has now begun. And then over a period of time, maybe days, maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe years, that artist keeps adding stroke after stroke, dot after dot. I've not watched a whole lot of painting shows, but I've seen a little bit of watching artists do their work. I've noticed as I've watched them that they don't just fill in the canvas beginning with one point and kind of working down and out from there. It's not like they start up in the left-hand corner and they just kind of work their way down and out until the canvas is filled. What I've observed is they put some color on over here, and then they put a little bit of color over here, and then they put some dabs over here. They fill in something here, and they fill in something there, and it takes time for them to shape, and it takes a while for the substance of their work to begin to form on that canvas. And they paint one color. You know, they don't go through and take all the browns and paint everywhere that there's going to be a brown first, right? They take one color and then they shade it by adding a different color to one side and or by blending a couple of colors together on the other side. And gradually, that painting over time, that painting that they have already seen in their own mind, it appears on the canvas. And they work it, and they step back from it, and they look at it from this angle, and they look at it from that angle, and they look at it at different times of the day in different light configurations, and they add a touch here, and they go back and they change something over there until that painting is perfect, until it is exactly what they saw in their mind while it was still a blank canvas. And what's the last thing they put on? The painting is finished. It's perfect. The last thing that goes on to that painting is their mark. Their mark. Their signature. That's what makes the painting complete. Even you see when that painting is finished and every dot is in place and every stroke is exactly the way it should be, that painting is not finished until the artist's signature goes onto it, and then it is complete. David writes in verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." He's talking there about being formed in his mother's womb. He says, your eye, like that artist, looking at that blank canvas, your eye saw my unformed substance. Like that master painter, God could see in his own mind everything that you will ever be, everything you will ever do, everything you will ever say, everything you will ever dream of or desire. That's part of that masterpiece that he is painting. And all of this, while he was still knitting together the cells of your body in your mother's womb. I want to ask you, friends, do you believe that you are important to God? Do you believe that you matter to God? That he cares about you? Do you believe that you are dearly loved by your Creator? Does God ever make mistakes? Is there anything about how you were created, your intellect, your emotions, your physical body, your appearance, your talents, your abilities, what you can and what you cannot do? Is there anything about you that isn't exactly according to God's perfect plan that He knew for you while you were still in your mother's womb? Psalm 139:14 says, "We are fearfully and wonderfully made." Each one of us bears the image of God. And that's His signature. That's His signature on this beautiful creation. That's what gives each one of us immeasurable value in God's eyes. We are His work, and we bear His signature. But I think we also recognize that although God deeply loves each one of us, we do have a problem. It's a problem that is rooted into our very being, our very essence. It's a problem that affects us and corrupts us to our very core. And that problem is what the Bible calls sin. Sin. Anything, really, any thought, any attitude, any belief, any action that falls short of God's perfections. Remember, God created this beautiful, flawless masterpiece. But sin corrupted it. Sin corrupted it. Adam and Eve, they sinned in the Garden of Eden. And they disobeyed God by eating of the fruit that God had commanded them not to eat. And in doing so, that beautiful, flawless painting that was not only the world God created, but was Adam and Eve individually, was corrupted. It was corrupted. In Romans 5:12, Paul explains that just as sin came into the world through one man, that's referring to Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, all human beings, because all sinned. There's two truths here, friends, that we need to recognize. The first is that we inherited a sinful nature. Even though God knit us together in the womb, we also inherited Adam's sinful nature. That came to us in the womb as well. The psalmist, in a different psalm, confesses, I was born in sin and iniquity. That nature was right there when I was born. And secondly, we all have sinned. It's not just that we inherited a sinful nature, it's that we do sinful things and we think sinful thoughts and we have sinful desires. And therefore, we're sinners. And Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that there's no one righteous. No, not one. The Bible teaches that although we were created in God's image, we have been corrupted because of sin. We've inherited Adam's sin, but we're not innocent victims, are we? We're active participants in sin. We actively follow our sin nature. And the evidence of this is that every single one of us knows that we've done things that are wrong. There's nobody in this room who, being honest, could say, I've never done anything wrong. And even somebody who denies the existence of God, even somebody who denies that sin is a real thing, cannot say, honestly, I've never done anything wrong. We are all lawbreakers. That one act of sin, even if it was just one sin in your entire life, would make you a lawbreaker. It would mar that beautiful painting in a way that it is no longer perfect. It is no longer whole. And the Scripture says that one act, even if it was just one, which it never is, but even if it was just one act of sin and disobedience, would separate us from God and would put us under the penalty of sin, which is death and eternal separation from God. Furthermore, the Scripture says that because of our sin, we are objects of God's wrath. God is angry over sin. But the Bible also says, and this is the good news, that because God loves us, He does not desire that any should perish. He looks at us and He sees a perfect painting that is now flawed, that is now corrupted, and He's angry over that. He's angry over that sin. But God isn't just going to throw it out. He's not just going to take that canvas and toss it on the fire or dump it into the garbage can or whatever the case. He's going to do something. He's going to redeem that canvas, that painting. He has made a way to do this, because He doesn't desire for any to perish. And so Romans 5:8 says, but God shows His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. That's His redemption. God sent His Son, who took on flesh and lived a sinless life. Jesus is the one masterpiece. Jesus is the one canvas of God that never was corrupted, that never had a single dot out of place, that never had a single blemish on it. Jesus never failed, not even once, to walk in full obedience to His Heavenly Father. And because he was without sin, he is qualified. He is the one and only human being who has ever lived in all of history, past, present, or future, who is qualified to make sacrifice on our behalf, to sacrifice himself and to take our sins, to take the penalty of our sins upon himself, which is exactly what he did at the cross. And so Romans 5:10 continues, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." In his death, he reconciled us to God, but in his life, he has given us life. He has saved us and brought us into relationship with God. You see, friends, Jesus died to set us free from the power and from the penalty of sin. And this is a gift that he freely offers to all who will receive it. It's a gift that is freely offered to all mankind. And so Romans 6:23 says, yes, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's through Jesus. He's the only way. Eternal life is a gift that God freely offers, but like any gift, it must be received. It is not yours until you have received it in faith. 1 John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive this gift, to all who believed in the name of Jesus, God gave that person, that man, that woman, that child, the right to become children of God." God did that, not me, not you, nothing any of us did. God did that. He gave us that right. He said, "You are now qualified because you have put your faith in Jesus Christ to be my child, to be adopted into my family." It's all through faith. It's got nothing to do with any works that we do of our own. I can't earn it. You can't earn it. We simply believe and receive the gift that God offers to us. And so, friends, as we leave here today, there are two truths that I want you to remember as you walk out of here. Almost all of you already know these truths, but I want you to remember these as you walk out today. They are the most glorious truths that we can possibly think about. The first one is this: you were fearfully and wonderfully made, just as you are. Each one of us, fearfully and wonderfully made by a loving Creator. So you are God's masterpiece. You are the product of a loving God who took a blank canvas and painted a beautiful picture that came out exactly as he wanted it. You were created for his glory. That's why he painted that beautiful picture. That's why he wove together that beautiful tapestry for his glory. And this is why we praise God. And this is why we bring him honor and glory, because he is the one who created us just as he wanted us to be. That's the first truth I want you to remember as you walk out of here. And when you are tempted at some point in your life to think, I'm just not worthy of anything, I wish I was different, I wish I was more artistic, I wish I was more athletic, I wish I was more beautiful, I wish I was taller, I wish I was smarter, you go back to this truth. You are fearfully and wonderfully made just as you are. The second truth I want you to remember as you walk out of here is that God loves you so much that he redeemed you. Even though that canvas was spoiled by sin, God didn't just throw it out. He didn't just discard it. He redeemed it. And he did it through his Son. God sent his Son Jesus to die for you, so that your sins might be forgiven, so that you might inherit eternal life, and so that that canvas might once again be perfect without any flaw whatsoever. We must simply put our faith and our hope in Jesus Christ. Trust Him for the forgiveness of our sins. And God promises to receive us back as that beautiful creation He intended us to be. Let's pray. This is a message, Lord, that every human being needs to hear and to know. Lord, those men and those women who came to the very special prom yesterday need to know this. They need to know that they are loved by a loving God and that He's the one who knit them together in their womb. And so, Father, would You raise up people to take that message to them? Their caregivers need to know this, Lord. Our neighbors need to know this. The people in La Trobe need to know this. And there are people on the far side of the globe who we are not even aware of, who have never, ever heard this message, and You're raising up people like Timmy and Audra to go to them. And Lord, while we may not be able to go ourselves, we're so grateful that You are raising up people who will go and have the passion to do that and the courage to do that. We want to just be faithful to declare that message where we are. Every time that You open up a door, every time that You give us an opportunity, may we just tell people that they are beautiful in God's eyes. We don't celebrate them, Lord. We celebrate You. And we recognize our value and our worth is in You, Lord, because You have created us. You have made us to be the people that You desire us to be. And in this life, Lord, that painting is not going to be completely restored. There will still be marks on it. There will still be wounds and hurts in it. But we also have the hope that one day, through the resurrection, we will be completely restored in every way to Your glory. And we give You thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.